in thy person, in what you are and what you are doing, and in thy precious Son. We pray that this confidence will be increased by having met today. In Jesus' name, amen. Immediately after the fall of Adam, God revealed his purpose to provide salvation for sinners. The program of salvation, the unfolding of the program of salvation, is the theme that is developed in the Bible. In other words, the theme of the Bible is not history, but the history of salvation. But that theme of salvation is unfolded in history, in the spectrum of history. In other words, when God chose to unfold his plan of salvation, he didn't just do it all in one lump sum. He chose to unfold his plan throughout history. And one of the great watersheds of the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is the Abrahamic covenant that comes in the very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You have the original Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, there are three major areas. There is a promise of a land, a promise of a seed that is to be understood four ways. The seed is one, an ethnic people, which in this case turns out to be the Hebrews. Two, a spiritual ethnic people, which turns out to be saved Jewish people. And three, the seed can be understood singularly as Christ. It's used that way in Galatians 3:16. And then four, strictly spiritual children, us, if you're a believer. Now that seed is to be understood all four of those ways in the Bible. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there is a promise to Abraham of an ethnic people, a spiritual ethnic people, Hebrew believers, then singly Christ, and then fourthly, strictly spiritual people. Then there would be blessings, all types of blessings, physical and so on, spiritual, etc. Now, that covenant becomes a covenant is a contract. It is a basic contract between God and Abraham that has ramifications historically. You can see a lot of that's promise out of the seed, out of the land, and so on. These have to find their fulfillment in history. It becomes so foundational that God continually reaffirms it. Abraham leaves Ur, goes to Haran, but no fulfillment of the promises. It is only after he leaves Haran and enters into Canaan that in 12, 6, and 7, God says it'll be this land. And he is now in Canaan. So Canaan becomes the place. This is, God says, this is the place where you is at. That's going to be it. Years pass. Still no seed. Still no offspring. Abraham knows it's going to be the land, but now he has a question about the offspring. And so in 15, chapters 1, verses 1 through 21, God said, He talked about two of it. He talked about a seed and a land blessing. And in this one, he said, land, this land as far as you can see. But see, the borders are still not delineated. It's only as far as you could see. And he also, in this, Adam breaks on the seed. He said, seed like the sand of the sea. Seed like the dust of the earth. So there is a numerical physical offspring, see? He is enlarging, he is adumbrating on the original covenant. All right, the last time we got to Genesis chapter 17, and in Genesis 17, 1 through 14, he says it's going to be this land to the Euphrates, and the river of Egypt. In other words, he now gives the borders. Abraham's seed is going to possess a land that includes Palestine, to the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates rises in the mountains of Armenia and comes down like this, and at that time flowed right into the Persian Gulf, as did the Tigris. Now, the River of Egypt is sometimes is generally identified as the Nile, but there's a little wadi down here in the Negev, this barren southern area of Palestinian area, and sometimes they identify it with that. But either case, let's take the maximum. It means that Abraham was going to possess all this land. Like that, see? Yeah? All right. Well, I think, well, it would run down, of course, to the area they're arguing about now, this Gulf of Aqaba, with the one seaport city. It would run down to here. I think it would include all of this, see, over to Great Arabian Desert. Yeah. This wadi here might mark, it's possible that might mark it. Don't know. Okay? And this, of course, is the big area they're fighting over now. Egypt, this is all, there's a line here of demarcation where Israel's troops now have, see, they have occupied the Sinaitic Peninsula. And the only outlet, see, that Israel now has is this Gulf of Aqaba, which comes up here, what formerly used to be Egypt. That's their only port city. See, one of the problems over here is there are no natural seaports. Now, with the Suez Canal closed, Israel cannot come out and go around this way. Nobody can get through the Suez Canal. Now, you got to go all the way around Africa in a boat if you want to go now, you see. So that's why one of the negotiating points in the settlement, the Arab-Israeli dispute, is the opening of the Suez Canal. It would solve a lot of problems. But before, when it was opened, before they closed it, no Israeli ships could go through it. That's how they were controlling Israel now, to kind of keep their economy down. The point I'm trying to make is this, that when you add all... Well, let's get the other passage. There is one other passage that we must deal with today. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, is the final confirmation to Abraham. Final confirmation. It adds nothing except an oath. Oh, this is so fantastic. You talk about the grace of God. This is the final confirmation by God to Abraham. Of the covenant. Now, we noted last week that there is a historical unfolding here, that if you miss that, you miss some of the nice teaching of this. Here, Abraham is pre-75 years. Sometime before he was 75 years old, God came to him and gave him this promise, this covenant. When he is in Canaan, he is post 75, not too much, over 75, just a little. Might have been 76. Here he is, see if I can keep this straight, I didn't write it down. Did anybody write it down? Here he's 89? Before 89, okay, before 89. In other words, between 75 and 89. Years are passing here in the Genesis account, see, and you don't get that unless you know some of the little verses that prove it, see. Now here, he's 89, right? Post 89? No, yes. 99, yeah, he's 99, okay. That's right. No. Is he? I gave you age 99? Well, it has to be right then. Yeah, that's right. He's 99. He's 99. It's in the passage. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. Now, when you're over here, he is about... See, Isaac is born when he's 100. And Isaac is now weaned, and he's a young man. So whatever age Isaac was, he's going to sacrifice Isaac here. So whatever age Isaac was, it's relative to Abraham's age. I would say that Isaac was about 15, 16, so Abraham would be about 116 years old. So all through his life, God is coming at him with the covenant. Don't you remember, Abraham, I promised you something? Don't you remember what I promised you? I'm going to keep my promise. I'm God. I can't fail you. Now here we have a final confirmation of it. So when you add all this up, add all it up, what you have is the Abrahamic covenant, its enlargement and delineation. And we have tried to work through each passage to show you some significance of it, and we want to today take the 22nd chapter. All right? Any questions so far?
How old was he when he left Ur of the Chaldees?
Well, we don't know. All we know is that he was 75 when he left Haran. There's no way of knowing. Question? Okay. Well, I blew it, didn't I? Yes, I did, because I got it all wrong. I skipped one. There's my problem. Boy, I'm glad I got people. See, keep the teacher straight. Isn't that great? That shows they listen, see? I skipped one. That's my hang-up, see? Genesis 13. Okay, just a minute. I'll get you. We have some new people here, and we have to get their notes straight. This will be Genesis 13. What are the verses? The last 14 through 17, okay? Now, Genesis 15. That's the whole chapter, 1 through 21. And here we have a seed like the stars. This should be seed. Seed like stars. What else did I give you? Is that right? Yeah, and borders also. Okay, so this goes with that. Everybody thoroughly confused now? And here he just reaffirms it, right? Reaffirmation. The problem here is that he had taken things into his own hand and bore a seed to Hagar, and God had to show him that isn't going to be the seed. You've fouled it up. All right, now we got it? So his age is here, or here his age is over 75. Yeah, this is over 75. And this is 15's over. Let me get my Bible. On which one? This should be over 89, yeah. Before 89, I mean, yeah. Because he's 89 when Ishmael's born. Yeah. And Ishmael is born in the next chapter. Okay. Just so you have some idea of the chronology of time. There's about four passages that give Abraham's age. One is found in Genesis 12, one is found in Genesis 16, one is found in Genesis 17, and the last one is found in his death in Genesis 25. Okay. Chapter 22. If I don't write things down, I forget them. That's why I like to encourage people to take notes. You sort of project what you are into other people. All right, now you have to appreciate this fantastic background of this story. Ever since he had received the covenant, God had promised him a physical seed. He comes to him sporadically through his life and says, "You're still going to have a seed, Abraham. You're still going to have a seed." And in chapter 21, the seed is born. Abraham is 100 years old. And Isaac is born, the miracle child. Verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his own age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." In other words, God had a set time in Abraham's life, and that was the time that he was going to have that child, no other time. Now, we saw last week, and we're going to see again this week, that set time involved total incapability of Abraham and Sarah having a child. She had passed, she had been through her menopause, and if you look at chapter 18, verse 11, In 18, the angel of the Lord comes to them, and two other angels. They're going to destroy Sodom, and they reaffirm the promise again. And verse 10, the angel of the Lord says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and were well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. She had passed her menopause. So she laughed. Sarah laughed within herself. After I'm waxing old, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord Abraham, see, that's what you called your husband in the Old Testament. Adonai. Well, and the Lord said unto Abraham, you notice that word term Jehovah? It's one of the proofs that Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, is Jehovah. See, the word is in block. Said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the appointed time I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah lied and says, no, I didn't laugh. The point is this, the point I'm trying to make. Sarah was beyond capability of conceiving, and Abraham was also beyond capability of procreation. We know that from Romans. When you look at Romans 4. He was dead sexually. Romans 4. Right? Romans 4 and verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee, meaning Abraham, Abraham's mentioned in the previous verse, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now here's the point in that. This is what Abraham believed about God. Abraham knew the doctrine of God. Romans 4 and verse 17. There were two things there, two doctrines that Abraham latched on to. One, he believed that God quickened the dead. That is the doctrine of resurrection. In other words, in the Old Testament, they knew about bodily resurrection. Job knew about bodily resurrection. Job said that though worms destroyed his body, that in his flesh he would see God. See, they knew the doctrine of resurrection. God quickeneth the dead. And they believed it. This is the important thing. It isn't so much knowing as whether you believe it or not. Believing it that changes your life. And then he calleth those things which be not. Now that is a beautiful, well, I won't take time with the verb. The idea is this. This is the doctrine of promise or promises. In other words, God calls the things as not as though they were, meaning this. When God promises, God sees his promises as fulfilled. I mean, it's as though it was all gone as far as God. When God says, I'm going to do something, it's as good as done. It's done in his mind. And he'll speak about it in the past tense. Illustration. Look at Romans 8. Just turn over a couple pages. Keep your finger there. Verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, these are all past tenses, whom he foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed into the image of his son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. So that's simply, all of those are in past tense. In the mind of God, this whole thing is finished. He knows precisely in the human race who is going to believe on his son and who is not. He knows from the beginning of eternity down through the end, who is going to believe, who is not. He predestinates them to be conformed. He justifies them. And then it says, he glorified them, past tense. As though it's all finished. Eh? I remember hearing one Bible teacher teach that, and he says, see, we're glorified. We're already glorified. I got my glorified body. I said, not me. My teeth are falling out. My hair's falling out. My eyes are getting worse. I have bifocals now. But in God's mind, see, that's what this means. When it says God calls the things that are not as though they are, he sees all of his promises fulfilled. Now, Abraham latched onto this. Verse 18, Romans 4. Who, against hope, believed in hope, meaning that all hope was gone, but he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to the promise, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God promised it to me, but my procreative powers are gone, but because he promised it, it has to happen. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. That's it right there. 4:19, Abraham, no procreative power. So that Isaac, you see, must be a miracle child. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not, he vacillated not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. All right. Now, with that background, the miracle child is born in chapter 21. Abraham is 100 years old. The miracle child is weaned, if you'll notice. Look at chapter 21 for a second. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. He's 100. She's 90. At the set time of which God had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, being 8 days old, as God had commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah says, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me, and this time in terms of joy. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given his children such? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, that was an Oriental custom that still prevails today. I don't know what age they wean children today, but there are various scholarly estimates that at the age of a weaned child, and they run anywhere from 3 to 7. So he's not like you think, you know. 6 months, take him off the bottle and shove a glass in his hand. They didn't do it that way then. Okay. Now, God comes along and he confirms the fact that this is the seed in verse 12. They're having problems now with Hagar, and they're going to have to cast her out because this miracle child is now born. So God confirms that it's not Ishmael but Isaac in verse 12 of that chapter. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, Ishmael, and because of the bondwoman, Hagar. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So now we have the line, you see, through which Messiah is going to come, a miracle child. All right. Now you don't have any you don't have any age description in chapter 22, except you know this child has been weaned. But it's probable that Isaac was almost a full-grown young man, 15 or 16, and now the Lord comes. Watch 22. 22:1. And it came to pass after these things that the Lord did test Abraham. Now the test, this is the supreme test of Abraham's faith. I want you to notice that if you are a believer in Christ, you can expect your faith to be tested. Now the purpose of the testing of faith is not so much to show God the strength of your faith or the quality of your faith. It's to show you what the quality of your faith is. He knows what it is. I remember an immature believer. In the early 60s, we went through some what I call severe trials in our family, testing. I remember my wife was in the hospital in a very serious type situation, emotional problem, and very expensive treatment. I didn't have any money. I had two children. My little one was 6 months. My boy was two. And I had some friends take the little one. I had someone else who said they would watch my son. And I went skiing like that. And I'm skiing down this mountain, and there isn't a soul within. It's just beautiful. No, I'm relaxed. See? And out of nowhere comes a guy on skis, out of control, 220 pounds, and he skis right into my ankle on a big mountain. Here I am, little speck. I mean, really little. And I was turned sideways, and when I turned sideways, you can hardly see me, but that guy managed to hit me. He hit my ankle, and he just broke my foot to ribbons. Cracked the ankle, tore all the ligaments out, et cetera, et cetera. Saturday is Saturday, so I get the thing in a cast, and I come home, I had a class, Bible class next day, and I taught the Bible class on crutches, and I was supposed to read the scriptures from the pulpit, and I went up on the pulpit on crutches and read the scriptures, and everybody laughed. Then my son got sick that week. He was a crooper. Boy, I remember saying to the Lord, I said, Lord, what are you trying to do to me? And my prayer was something like this. The thought that came to my mind was this. Do the testing cease? When do the testing cease of this thing? And I want to tell you, I came to the attitude, I was a believer for about 7-8 years at that time. And my attitude, my mind was in such chaos that I just simply said, somebody asked me, how you doing? I said, well, I don't know how I'm doing. All I know is that God knows what he's doing, but I don't. And I remember that basically through that situation that my attitude was, Lord, you never make a mistake. You'll never make a mistake in your dealings with me. You can't make a mistake because of who and what you are. All I want you to do is tell me what you're doing. But I remember also that basic attitude. I wonder how long he tests you. Well, here is this man who he's 116, and he goes under the greatest test. But you notice that the tests are going progressively more deep in their quality. Here he's tested, get out of thy country and from thy kindred into a land that I will show thee. Here he's tested about his age. Down here, you're going to take this thing into your own hands, and he does. Here he's tested about now he's incapable. Will he believe that? See, they're growing more deeper and deeper. And down here now, God's going to say, take thy son, thy only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And so everybody reads about this, and they say, boy, I wish I had the faith that Abraham did. Well, the characteristic statement of Abraham in the Old Testament is that he walked with God. He walked with God. That's the way of saying in the Old Testament that he kept walking in God's plan. And if you walk with God's plan and you live to be 116 and God asked you to sacrifice your son, you'd probably do it too. The question is, God didn't ask him to sacrifice his son up here. He never would have done it. He never tests you above that which you are able. Never. And the test is always to show you where you stand. You know, you get thinking, I'm really going to trust the Lord in this thing. I got a letter from a guy this week. Stupidest thing I ever said. If my wife only had more faith, she would be better off. She's awful sick. She only had more faith. Let's have a word of prayer again, a mental attitude change. Poor women's been through hell physically, and the guy said, if she only had more faith. The problem is he's got her out cleaning 50 latrines as soon as he got out of the hospital working in some motel. That's the problem. It's him, not her. Yeah, okay. Why am I telling you I should tell him? He asked him to sacrifice his son. Now look, he does it with eagerness. Look at the passage. What's he say? Okay, hold it, God. Let's rethink this thing. No. He tested Abraham, says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here am I. I'm right. I'm walking with you, Lord. He says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And it turns out to be Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, the very mountain on which the temple was built in Jerusalem later on. See, it becomes a great story in Hebrew history. Great illustration. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took the two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, got the wood for the offering, rose up, and went to the place which God had told him. And in the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, which God had told him. And in the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, while I and the son go up yonder and worship. How about that, huh? I'm going up and worship. His eye was on the Lord. And then he says, and we're going to come again unto you. And the subject of come again unto you is I and the lad. It's a plural verb. I and the lad will go yonder. I and the lad will worship. I and the lad will come again unto you. Why? Because of the doctrine of resurrection. You see the picture? Now, why would he have to resurrect Isaac? Why would God have to resurrect Isaac? To fulfill the promise. Did you get it? God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. The seed is going to come through Isaac. He reaffirmed, Isaac is born. He says, now this is the one, Abraham. It's through Isaac that your seed is going to be progenitor. You're going to become a great nation. Through Isaac. Now he's 16. He says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham says to the men when they get to Mount Moriah, we're going to go up, we're going to worship, and we're going to come back again to you. Got it? Now, I'm not just guessing. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you have it in the New Testament. Keep your finger back here. Hebrews 11. I'm not trying to do an exegesis of Genesis. We're just trying to hit the high spots to show you. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 17. And you've got it, through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's a beautiful, perfect act of indicative. It means he did it with just total confidence. He said, Isaac is yours, Lord. You do with him as you wish, but you've promised. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Why did he do it? He did it because he was accounting. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11 is our accounting term again, our bank term, logizomai. He was accounting, logizomai. Logizomai is to put to account, isn't it? Remember? To impute. It means it's an accounting term, see? To put to account. Or to put to one's account. Okay? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, knowing that it was in Isaac his seed should be called, putting to God's account that God was able. Able there is dunatos. Dunatos. Well, I should put the Greek up here. Dunatos means to have inherent power. To have inherent power. That God had within himself the inherent power to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a parable. In other words, the parable was the return of Isaac. It was like a figure. And Isaac and the sacrifice becomes a figure of the resurrection of Christ, you see. So the idea was this, that in figure, Abraham received Isaac from the dead. And hence, when he was going to go up to the mountain, he says, we're going to both come back. We're going up, we're both going to worship, we're both going to come back. That's faith. See, faith is primarily acting. Faith is not so much a feeling as it is acting on what God has said. God said he was going to do it. Abraham acted upon it. That's faith. Okay, any questions so far? Now, how does this relate to the Abrahamic covenant? All right, if you get to Genesis 15, now, see, here is our important passage. Genesis 22:15. Now we have the final confirmation. After Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac. You remember the story, don't you? They get up in the mountain. He's ready to sacrifice Isaac. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, calls unto him out of heaven, says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And the angel of the Lord said, "Lay not your hand on the lad, neither do thy anything to unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." Did you notice the implications of the pronouns in the verse? It's the angel of the Lord in verse 11. In verse 12, it's that Abraham fears God. And then it's also, he has not withheld his son from me. So you have all of these implications that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah God. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham took the lamb and offered him. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide in the time of need, in the time of distress, God will provide. Now the important part, as far as we're concerned. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time. I don't have time to prove it to you, but if you'll just write a note. The angel of the Lord is always... You'll notice that the Lord is spelled in blocks, is the angel of Jehovah, and this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jehovah. And it is always Jesus Christ. Now, I could prove that to you scripturally, but I just don't have time. It is the angel of the Lord is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same as the angel of the covenant. He becomes known as the angel of the covenant. So the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham a second time. The first time was in verse 11. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now this is the last final confirmation by God to Abraham of the covenant. There is only one thing added. One thing added. Well, there are several things added in delineation, but one important thing is added, and that is an oath. Notice the oath. "By myself I have sworn." 22:16. Okay, got it? He's not going to talk to Abraham anymore about the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's procreative powers have been restored. He had Isaac. Sarah dies in chapter 23. In 24, Isaac gets a wife. In 25, Abraham takes Keturah as a wife, a second wife. And he has, about a dozen boys to her. And they all become kings of nations. He's a very, very old man. He dies in, 175 years old in 25:7. But here's the important thing about this chapter here. Will you look at Hebrews again, chapter 6 now? You'll notice that much of the interpretation of these passages, the important theological significance of them, is found in the New Testament. So you always want to compare with 22. Verses 15 through 18, you should mark your Bible, compare with that Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. All right, I want to look at that for a minute. I'm going to start back at verse I'm going to start at verse 12 because you have the application in verse 12 and then the illustration in verse 13. First, I'll start with verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full confidence or assurance of hope unto the end, that you won't be slothful. The word slothful there becomes dull of hearing. That you do not become dull of hearing, but you become followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, the antidote to becoming slothful in hearing is to hear the promises and then believe them by faith. And that'll keep you from being slothful in the Christian life. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I would multiply thee. Now that is the Genesis 22:16. And those are Hebraisms. The way you emphasize something in Hebrew was you would use the verb and then you repeat that verb with a participle. Dying, thou shalt surely die. Blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. And he took an oath, he swore by himself. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. All right, go back to the Near Eastern custom. You're going to sell me a car. All right, I come to buy the car, and I say, how do I know that this car, you're selling me the car, and you're saying, this is a great car. It's got power steering. You can drive it with one finger, see? Got power brakes, got power in the gas tank, got 383 cubic inch engine. It's power car. It'll last you forever. How do I know it'll last me? I swear by the balls of Allah, it'll last you forever. Well, that would be an Arab telling me. No, you couldn't do that. An Arab would do that. I swear by the balls of Allah. You always swear by someone greater. You would always take an oath. A very, very a common practice in the Near East where the Bible was written. So he says, when men verily swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Then it's all settled. I took an oath. It's got to happen. See? Verse 17. Wherein God, willing. What a beautiful verse. In verse 16 of Hebrews, the idea is this. Men take oaths. Men take oaths. Verse 17. God more willing. Now this verb willing is the verb bulimai. Bulimai. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. And it means desire based on reason. Desire based on reason. There is another verb for desire based on emotion. That's the verb fellow, emotional faculty. But God was desirous in his rational faculty to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. In other words, immutability means unchangeableness. This is what one of the characteristics of God equals unchangeableness. And it's the unchangeableness, you notice, of his counsel. And the word counsel is boule. Like this. The boule comes from this word. B-O-U-L-E. God's counsel cannot change. And in God's desire that men see that his counsel cannot change, he swear an oath. Now note. Have you ever given somebody your word about something and they disregard your word? It's an insult to you, isn't it? You know, have you ever found yourself coming back at a person and saying, look, I promised you I'd do this, didn't I? I'm going to do it. And, you know, you can see the doubt in their face and it kind of insults you. It hurts you that they would not believe your word. Well, how do you think God feels if we don't believe his? But he totally disregards the insult implied in man doubting his word. He condescends to human infirmity by taking his promise and confirming it with an oath. That's grace. He had already promised Abraham back here. The promise was secure. It was his word. Now he says, I'm going to add something. I am going to take an oath. I'm going to swear by myself. And he was willing to do this. So he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Then he adds that. And the two immutable things, the two immutable things are one, the act of God making a promise, the act of God making a promise, and two, the act of God swearing an oath. Now, neither of those can change. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which hope entereth into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner of us is entered, even Jesus, who is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The point in God making the two immutable, or the point of these two immutable acts, is that we might have strong encouragement who have come to Christ. The point to Abraham, of course, was that he might have strong encouragement that the covenant would be fulfilled. Okay. Well, we don't have time to relate the covenant to the other covenants. Let me try to summarize. God made Abraham a promise. He continually came back at Abraham with a promise throughout his lifetime. In the final testing of Abraham's faith, we have the final, or after the final testing, we have the final confirmation of the covenant to Abraham. And in that confirmation, God adds something to his promise. He adds an oath that by two immutable things, everybody might know that these promises have to be fulfilled. In other words, Abraham's seed, for these promises to be fulfilled, must have a land. There must be a seed. There must be spiritual blessings to the whole world. And it's going to be in perpetuity. It's going to be in eternity. Any questions? You don't see it. You don't see it fulfilled today. But you're going to see it fulfilled because God's promise and his oath are immutable. Can't change. The significance of that is this. Israel has to have a land. Israel must be a spiritual nation. Israel must be a spiritual blessing to the world. They are not present tense, but they will be because these promises must be fulfilled literally. That's fine? Okay, question. Yeah, I think I can. I think it can. I think that it's the old confusion problem in phase two. What Mr. McMillan is saying is that there are some believers who are categorized in their eschatology or their doctrine of last things by the term amillennialism. They do not believe that there'll be a millennium. And these people deny that this will happen. They say that that the promises to Israel were fulfilled in the time of Solomon. But that's impossible. Because in the time of Solomon, the farthest northern extension of the kingdom was about right there. It never did go to the Euphrates. It never did go to the river of Egypt. It could not have been fulfilled in the time of Abraham. And the question is, does the Bible mean what it says? What it says, that's the big issue. So here are some people who have believed in Christ, and they pass into phase two over here. Satan cannot undo this, so he calls it confusion in here. And there is a mass confusion about this, but there doesn't have to be. Just read your Bible and stick with what it says. By the way, that's why you need Bible classes. That's why you need to come to Bible. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to be in a Bible class. You need help with what the Bible says. That's why God has provided teachers in the church. And you're apt to find any type of teaching, and it's always pulled itself away from the Bible. You keep your nose right in that book, and you'll be straight in your eschatology and your theology. But you got to keep it there. I don't know if that answers the question. It doesn't answer it specifically. Certainly theological errors, right? Any other questions? Yes. I can't, you know, you'd have to know personally. I can't say personally, but in generally, no. No. In general, most of the Jews are liberals. They don't even accept the Old Testament as inspired of God. They accept it as an ethical, sort of moral type code. But there is a very strong Orthodox group of Jews who do believe it in Israel. But how, whether or not they occupy seats of political power or not is another question. I don't think they do in general. Mm-hmm. Yes. Any other questions? Yes. Because he never forces volition. He never forces your volition. Oh, I'm sure he did. It didn't take him too long either. He had some kind of a prodding, the problems that this brought into his family. I'm sure that he looked at it and says, boy, what a mistake that was. Didn't take too long. By the way, I meant to point out how Lot ended up. I meant to point that out. Remember Lot in chapter 12 chose the well-watered, 13 chose the well-watered plains? No, he ends up drunk in a cave, committing incest with his daughter, to whom are born Moab and Ammon. And Moab and Ammon become the enemies of Israel. Lot's a believer. Abraham's a believer. Abraham chooses the relaxed route of faith. I'll trust the Lord. You take first choice, Lot. We're separating. Lot looks to the well-watered plains of Sodom. The next passage you read, he's dwelling in Sodom. Oh, no, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next passage, he's dwelling in Sodom. Next passage, he's a judge on the city council in Sodom. He sits in the gate. Last time you see Lot, he's in a cave, drunk, committing incest with his two daughters. Abraham sins, makes mistakes, listens to his wife, takes Hagar, has Ishmael, lies to Abimelech about his wife, makes a lot of mistakes, they're all recorded, but he always confesses. And he ends up as a mature man, where Lot ends up sick. Well, we've got to summarize the Abrahamic covenant and relate it to some other covenants next week. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that by your grace and your provision, as we come to know it, that we will not permit the sin nature to deceive us about your promises, particular promises for us. We pray, our Father, that as Abraham, as an exemplar in one who believes the promises and it affects his daily life, that we too will experience this by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.